This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 108. Today we speak about the task of the preacher with John Curry. Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 108. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me Jim Cassidy, who is pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. How are you doing, Jim?
I'm doing well, Camden. How about yourself?
Excellent. It is great to have you on. I'm so pleased that you are joining us. And we're also very pleased to welcome our special guest today, Reverend John Curry, who is Director of Alumni Relations and Educational Advancement, as well as being Lecturer in Practical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Thanks for joining us, John.
Well, thanks. I'm privileged to be here. Grateful for the work you guys are doing.
Well, thanks. We're very excited today to speak with Mr. Curry because we're going to be talking about preaching, specifically the role or the task of the preacher. What is preaching and what is the preacher's job? But also for those out there who do not preach, do not aspire to be preachers, what's the task of the listener? And some helpful tips as to knowing what the preacher should be doing so that we can encourage our preachers and also so that we can be good listeners and to hear God's word as it is delivered to us each and every week. But as we begin, Jim, I just wanted to get some of your reaction, maybe for the benefit of the listener, to some of the things that we were speaking about earlier. You just got out of a class with Greg Beale at Westminster. Could you just let people know what that class was about and some of your reaction?
Yeah, sure. I'd love to. Dr. Beale came to lecture for us on New Testament theology at Westminster Seminary. Was a THM PhD seminar, and it was tremendous material. He came, there were at least three things I could think of where. Just to highlight some beneficial aspects of his ministry to us. And one of them was a very clear, unequivocal, helpful explanation on how to deal with perhaps so-called biblical problems or scenarios where the scripture is unclear at certain points, how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, how the Bible has some commonalities with extra canonical materials and ancient Near Eastern documents. And Dr. Beale gave us a very helpful way of thinking theologically and apologetically about those things to be able to give a defense for the scriptures. And one thing that stood out very clear was that he was not about to equivocate or to move or to waver one inch on the doctrine of inerrancy in order to defend the faith. And that was to me a breath of fresh air. He came in and said, look, you know, the Bible, the inerrant word of God, there are these difficulties. Well, how do we deal with the difficulties? Well, we cannot compromise one moment on the inerrancy of scripture. So there must be another explanation. And he went ahead and gave us a very helpful model to think about these things theologically and biblically. He also, secondly, gave us a wonderful sketch of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and traced the biblical theological train of thought that is there in Scripture from the one mind, the one ultimate author, the divine author of Scripture, talking about the temple and new creation. And he traced for us, beginning from Genesis 1 right through to the book of Revelation, this theme as it develops in Scripture. Mm. And so it just was very rich. It was Christ-centered. Everything that he talked about, Christ was at the center of it all, saying and showing from the Bible, from Old Testament to New Testament, that the Bible is ultimately the unfolding plan of God in salvation history, yeah, which has its culmination in the person and work of Jesus Christ as he redeems for himself a people. It was beautifully done.
That is excellent. I'm so glad to hear that. And I know there were a lot of similar reviews and reactions to Dr. Beal's class, and we look forward to many years of that at Westminster Seminary in Pennsylvania. So that is awesome.
Amen.
Yeah. Now, John, you were pastor for a while at Cornerstone OPC in Ambler, Pennsylvania, and now you've shifted gears a little bit, and you've taken on a new role at Westminster. I wanted to ask you just about this new role before we actually get started in our subject, and give you opportunity to talk about what you've been up to and what else is going on at the seminary while we're on the subject.
Well, it's a helpful question, actually. Sometimes people see that title, you know, Director of Alumni Relations and Educational Advancement, and they think, well, what is somebody who wants to be a pastor doing in that role? And I loved being a pastor, and I loved the congregation that I served. One of the things that was attractive to me about this role is that the way Westminster really sees this role is this is someone who maintains a connection with people who've graduated from Westminster Seminary, primarily to serve them by bringing the sort of the rich repository of resources that Westminster has, and bringing those to bear for, you know, ongoing encouraging and equipping of people in the field. And so the idea, number one, of being able to connect with people who are in on the front lines of ministry, as it were, and understanding what they're going through, providing resources to to encourage them and support them, particularly in a way that I think only Westminster can deliver them, was really attractive. The other thing that is obviously is really attractive about it is for several years now, even as a pastor, I've been lecturing in practical theology, teaching a couple of the preaching courses here at Westminster. And as I put it to other people, one of the things that really gets me up in the morning is being able to get involved in the lives of future ministers of the Word and teach them how to minister the Word. So just being in this role at Westminster puts me in touch with pastors almost in, if you like, on both ends of the spectrum, people who are being trained and people who are already out there. And just the opportunity to invest in them, equip them, train them, that's a large part of the role.
Mm. That's really helpful, and just in explaining what your task is and how that fits in and why it's important to have people with pastoral experience working at the seminary and people with a pastoral heart. But not only have you done it and have a desire to continue to do it as you have the opportunity, but you've got that extra information and that extra experience that just makes the teaching all the better. And it's kind of nice. I've kind of felt, in a sense, you know, you're kind of like the pastor on campus, in a sense. So when you see her around, you have that someone to run something by, and it's an added benefit just to have you walking around.
Well, thanks. That's one of the things I'd like to be able to do. You know, there's others doing that kind of role too.
Oh, well, sure.
But I hope I'm of service in that way. I mean, you asked about what's happening at Westminster right now. And, Jim was referring to Dr. Beal and the work he was doing on scripture and the confidence that he is seeking to build through that, the course that he did. And, one of the initiatives that I'm involved in and is sort of coordinating here for Westminster is what we're calling our Full Confidence Conference Series. And really born out of the conviction that the reason God raised up Westminster Seminary, the reason he sustained us, the reason he has seen us through and has left us here really is to proclaim and to defend the scriptures as the very word of God. And so what has developed is, we feel, is an onus on us to help the church regain, strengthen its confidence in the Word of God as sufficient for life and ministry. And so in the next year and a half or so, we'll be taking conferences out to churches both in this nation and in Canada. And primarily through churches that are pastored by our alumni, and several other churches as well. It's a weekend where we take, for example, Dr. Garner, Gaffin, Truman, and a couple of occasions, Dr. Beal. We go into the church, and on Friday night, Saturday, they teach on the doctrine of Scripture. And we found just a hunger and desire for that and a real response from churches. And we're doing that, really offering it to the churches free of charge. And we just want to serve the church in this, and we're concerned about doubt and attack that is surrounding the doctrine of Scripture, even in confessing and supposedly believing churches. And so we want to do what we think Westminster was raised up to do, defend the truth, proclaim the word, and build the church's confidence in Scripture.
So if there's a church out there that would like to have one of these conferences, or if they would like to attend one, how do they go about that? And what are some details, or who would they contact? Or how does this whole thing work?
Yeah, they just call Westminster Seminary and ask for me, and we can put them in touch with where either a conference is going on, or look at whether we have space available even to provide a new conference. What has really been surprising to us is we thought we'd do just a few of these in a few churches of alumni and friends, but as word has kind of got out, we've got a lot of requests. So that most months now through to October 2011, we were actually out once, sometimes twice a month.
Oh, wow.
Doing a Doctrine of Scripture conference.
Mm. And just to recap, you can actually go to these and hear Westminster professors lecturing and teaching on the Doctrine of Scripture. And one thing, I don't know if you mentioned but the following day, the general practice is, if I'm correct, that the professors are making themselves available for pulpit supply.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, in the region the conference is in. Yeah.
Yeah, that's fantastic. And this is all Westminster's way of serving the church. It's their way of defending the truth and supporting the work of the church, not replacing it by any means, but supporting and serving her in her ministry. Well, I'm very excited about what's going on, and there are some videos on Westminster's Facebook site. If you go to facebook.com/Westminster Online, and you can see what is going on there, and get a clue and get some more information about these conferences and everything else that Westminster's up to.
Hey, Camden, yeah. Let me just interrupt real quick. I want to commend those Facebook videos, and I think there's one also on you got a whole bunch on YouTube as well. But those are excellent. You could get these watch these videos of Westminster professors talking about particular timely issues, whether it's doctrine of Scripture, apologetics, justification, and I just I enjoy watching those. I find them to be extremely helpful. And I would commend all our listeners to check that out as you're able to. It really is a service to the church. And I found it just, refreshing the stuff that I learned so many years ago in seminary now, and bringing back to mind a whole host of things I learned. And it just keeps you sharp and up to date on what's going on, and you get solid biblical teaching.
Yeah, and this, again, first and foremost, is for the benefit of people to watch. I mean, this isn't attempting to be promotional content, so far as I understand. This is attempting to actually serve the church and to teach. And Westminster has been given many gifted minds, as many other seminaries have been gifted with. And they're just trying to be good stewards of that. And YouTube and Facebook, as strange as it sounds, are excellent ways of getting that teaching out. And so I'm really encouraged by what's going on too, Jim. I think it's an awesome opportunity, and I think Westminster has been taking advantage of it.
Yeah, amen.
Well, today our subject is going to be the task, the role of the preacher, and also the listener. We want to explore what the preacher should be doing. What is a sermon? What is the Word of God proclaimed? How does that look? How does that sound? What's the content? How do you do it? How do we know it's correct? All those sorts of questions, all wrapped up into one tiny little program with John Curry here. Now, John, what are your responsibilities as a lecturer? You mentioned that just a little bit, but what do you actually do, and what do you see as your role in lecturing on preaching and teaching future pastors how to actually go about administering the word?
Well, I teach two courses at this point in the preaching curriculum at Westminster Seminary. I teach a second year course called Expository Skills, and then I teach a third year course entitled Sermon Delivery. And then the first one that I have the privilege of teaching, what I really try to do is help the student understand what is the nature of expository preaching. How is it different from things like topical preaching and others Why is it important that in our preaching, what we're doing is expositing the text, and that it's the meaning of this text that we're getting across, and that we're seeking to, you know, open up and explain to our hearers. And then we talk about work through a model of going from the text to the sermon. And to try to stress with the students that what we're not trying to do is make everybody into one kind of cookie-cutter model of preacher. But, you know, until right. you've been preaching for a while, you really don't even really know what your own voice is or what your own style is or any of those kind of things. And so we do, in that class at least, try to fairly rigid on a particular approach we want you to take to preparation, a particular approach we want you to take as far as structuring your sermon, so that at least if, you know, 5, 6, 7 years out into the ministry, you decide, well, this is just not really my style or the way that I'm going to deliver things, but at least when you get out there, you can deliver competent sermons on a Sunday morning to God's people, or Sunday morning, Sunday evening to God's people. And that's the first course, is we deal with what does it mean to be expository? What does it mean to be an expository preacher in light of our conviction that preaching should be Christ-centered and reflect a redemptive historical hermeneutic as we preach the Scriptures? And then in sermon delivery, we really focus on issues that make you help you to get the distractions out of the way in your communication of God's Word, and delivering sermons in a clear, coherent fashion that you know, helps the listener to follow, helps the listener to receive all that they need to receive. And there's obviously overlap between those two courses, but that's sort of the distinction between them.
Hmm.
Hey, John, would you be able to tell our listeners what are some of the – I think this would be really helpful for our listeners. What are some of the textbooks that you use in your classes that you would recommend for our listeners to pick up and to read? Maybe they've been to a different seminary. Maybe they haven't been to seminary at all. Maybe they're thinking about seminary. But what would you have them read to get them up to speed on preaching?
Well, we've assigned different stuff over the few years that I've been teaching it, but you know, without maybe trying to distinguish which ones for each course, just tell you what we do. One course book that I highly recommend is Dennis Johnson's "Hymn We Proclaim."
Yeah,
and I think that, you know, a little facetiously, that I think that book is the book that every Westminster professor who's interested in preaching wished he'd written. It's a good substantive but very usable volume on what it means to preach Christ from all of Scripture, which is the subtitle of the book. So I think that's a must-read for anybody that's interested in Christ-centered preaching, that's interested in preaching with a redemptive historical, from a redemptive historical hermeneutic. It's an excellent book. So we recommend certain sections of that. One of the most useful sections in it is he actually has an appendix where he talks about the process of going from text to sermon. And I think this is a little further afield than your question, Jim, but one of the responses that I can characteristically get from students to that course is how helpful that is, just to have a process. When I sit down with the text on a Monday or whatever it is that I begin my sermon preparation, what am I supposed to do? Nuts and bolts to get from here to a sermon for Sunday. And I've talked to ministerial colleagues who went to seminary and said, I didn't know what to do when I got out. There was no model. There was no sort of pattern or process. And we don't want to be slavish about that. We don't want to be artificial about that. But at the same time, it's good to have some basics that you can work with. So Johnson provides some of that. The other section that I think is really informative in it is he has a chapter where he surveys some of the different models that are sort of exist within the Reformed tradition today, talking about things like J. Adams and Clowney various different Tim Keller and those kind of things, and does a little bit, if I recall correctly, on what's good and what can be learned and what maybe its weaknesses in each of those models. And so we assign those sections along with a couple other chapters, but the whole book is worth a read. The other book that we assign alongside that, or I assign alongside that, is actually Haddon Robinson's Biblical Preaching.
Yep.
And the reason that I assign that is because You know, while Robinson isn't sensitive at all to the Christ-centered nature of all preaching, and I think what he does a good job of doing is explaining how the task of the preacher is to get the meaning of this text, and how do you get at the meaning of this particular text, and what's the process for that, and how do you fashion that kind of thing into one coherent thought that rules your sermon that is faithfully reflective of the text. So I think what Robinson, reading Robinson alongside Johnson, I think is a good pair and a good balance. Another book that we assign, or that I assign, is John Piper's The Supremacy of God in Preaching. Mm-hmm. Just for, it's sort of getting at the affections and the vision of the preacher. And I think that's a component that needs to be addressed. One that I'm increasingly fond of, and I'm going to assign more and more of, is R.L. Dabney's Evangelical Eloquence. Mm. And he addresses just so much of what's important to good preaching. And it, while it's it's obviously an older book, if you read it, you recognize how much of it is relevant.
Oh, it's amazing.
And yeah, and you know, he deals with, I started assigning that book only in sermon delivery because he addresses some issues of rhetoric that are just really important for clear, coherent communication and of course that apply to preaching. But now as I'm dipping back into it again, the elements where he deals with almost a theology of preaching and what preaching is are, I think, very important for us today here in our day. So those are some that are assigned. There are others that are recommended that are sort of ancillary reading, but those are the substance of the things I assign at this point, Jim.
Now, several things that we've already mentioned here relate back to style, and a lot of what happens with preaching students is they hear a lot or they admire certain types of preachers. And one thing I found interesting in your class is you like to ask on the first day, who are some of the preachers that you admire, or that you look up to, or that you have really been influential. Why do you ask that question? And what is the impact of somebody else's style on us as we listen?
Oh, that's a very interesting question. I ask it because I'm interested in what is motivating, animating the men to be in the class to preach, and I do want to know what models are at work in their mind. With the answer to that question, you can get a lot of insight into a person's the way they've developed spiritually, what matters to them, and obviously what they think good preaching is. And I tell you what's interesting is that, and I don't know if this is what you're looking for, in the last couple of years as I've gone around, whether people would think for good or for ill, the dominant preachers that people are listening to are John Piper and Tim Keller.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, I can almost start to predict what's going to happen consistently. It's going to be Keller and Piper. I just think that's interesting. I think it tells you who's capturing the heart and the imagination of future preachers. I don't think so much it tells me, okay, what do I have to work against or any of those kind of things. It just gives you a picture, a vision of what guys are looking toward, what they think preaching is.
Now, certainly there are a lot of good things to be said about many of these men that we admire, but what can be said about trying to copy someone's style? Is that even possible?
Yeah, I think that's a challenge. And that's another reason I asked that question. And it's very interesting to me is I've had a couple of times where I'll hear one of the students delivering their sermon in class, and they sound very like someone, like a preacher. And sure enough, I found out that's where they go to church, or that's who they've been listening to. And I think, there's an awful lot to be learned. I think particularly here's where it's good. When you listen to how a preacher handles the text, and if you learn from how, good preachers handle the text and how they apply the text and how they, in some ways, exegete their culture, those are things to be learned. I think the problem comes in when we try to ape their mannerisms or their voice.
Yeah.
Another place where the problem comes in is when you think that you have their gifts. Usually the reason that men are listening to, Piper and Keller and, and whoever else it is that they're listening to, is because they're well known. They're people who have a sort of a national ministry, and the reason they do is because they're very, very gifted. And then you, the guys that are starting out think, well, they're going to be able to do what these well-known, nationally respected preachers do, and you just don't have their gifts intellectually. You don't have their experience, and so I think that's where one of the challenges is that you have to know your own abilities, and you have to have your own personality. Don't try to imitate somebody else's personality. But I think what we can learn from is the way in which sound, good preachers approach a text, the way they approach application, and those kind of things.
Would you be able to just speak to us briefly in conjunction with the comments that you've given us now from the perspective of the preacher? How, you know, we've talked about how to be a good preacher. What does it mean to be a good listener of sermons?
Yeah, that... You know, I think it's often easier to describe something by contrasting it to what it is not. And I think that being a good listener means that you go to sit under the Word of God to hear and to respond to your God. And I think what often happens is that people come, you know, we can talk about the church at large, where often people are looking to be, it's an overused complaint, but entertained. Often people are looking to be, I think, in reform circles, we often are looking to come and say, I'm looking for more information. Mm-hmm. I'm looking to be intellectually stimulated. And I think those things should happen in preaching, of course. Preaching needs to be substantive. It needs to address the mind. It needs to be true. But we can get to a place where we think that our job is to we're not going to hear God speak to us through the sermon. We're going to analyze the sermon.
Yes, exactly.
And those can be two very different things. We are critics or connoisseurs of the preaching.
Yep.
Rather than actually seeing ourselves as people who desperately need God to speak to us, and that He's going to speak to us through His Word as it's delivered by His servant, and you know, we need to be discerning, and we can't emphasize that enough, that we need to listen to a sermon and be discerning as to the truthfulness of it and the accuracy of it. But sometimes I think that can be translated, or perverted perhaps is a better word, into an intellectual arrogance where my job is to sit here and grade the preacher.
Yes.
And is he satisfying my particular hobby horse, or is he satisfying my particular intellectual curiosity? Has he done enough to keep me interested? Now, again, I said that's perhaps the temptation of a particular tradition or a particular strain of the church. There are temptations in others. But whatever way you look at the things you shouldn't be doing, I think a listener should be coming, recognizing they need to hear God speak to them. And, you know, recognizing that God speaks by His Spirit through His Word, and that God has appointed this man who is speaking to be His steward on His behalf, speaking on His behalf to His people. And so we need to be listening. As we listen discerningly, as we listen in the right sense critically, we need to have that humble posture of the, you know, and to be receiving that way. Those are the first things that come to mind. I think the other thing, too, is to be listening with an expectation to put the sermon into practice. One of the critiques you often hear about preaching, and often it's well-placed, is it's not applicable. It doesn't, you know, there's not good application in it. And I think that's often well-placed. Often the problem is that the hearer's not sitting listening. Now, how do I apply this? Sometimes it takes hard work to understand what should I do with this. So I think that listeners need to come and take some of the burden upon themselves to be thinking hard about how to apply this. No matter how good you are as a preacher at application, there's no way you can envision every life situation or circumstance that every one of your hearers is going to be facing. And so I think listeners, as they prayerfully prepare to come to the preaching of the word, you know, need to not only be coming to say, is this preacher going to hit the mark in the sense that it's true? They need to do that, but also, how am I going to apply this sermon?
Yeah, there's definitely, as you mentioned, a correct posture, but there's also a responsibility that we have. And it is correct that oftentimes people come in and sit down in the pew and expect to receive or to be entertained because we're taught that throughout the week and many of the other things we participate in. And listening to the sermon is much different. We should come with an expectation, yeah. And we have a responsibility to listen, to be hearers of the word, and to be active in it, in a sense, to look for God's voice as it comes through our minister.
Yeah.
Let's back to train up just really quickly. We've been speaking about preaching and sermons, obviously. What actually is the task of the preacher? If we strip down everything, I don't say pastor. The pastor has many tasks, but specifically in preaching, what is the role of the preacher? What is most fundamental? What should he be doing?
Well, there's a number of ways that you could say this. If I was to try to say it concisely, and more could be said, preaching proclaims God's word so that people might respond to God. There's a lot that goes into each of those, to each of the words in that sentence. But I think there's a number of things. One is it's proclamation.
Mm-hmm.
I'm struck, particularly in 2 Timothy 4, where the apostle, exhorts Timothy to preach the word. And that, the theme that's picked up there can be traced backwards and forwards in the scriptures, but that preaching is, it's a clear authoritative announcement by a herald on behalf of the king.
Yeah.
That's the picture there. So I think the idea that preaching is proclamation, I think is central to preaching. Obviously, it's sort of assumed that we're dealing with God's word, that's not necessarily always assumed, should be assumed in churches today, but that it's the word of God. And I think, and to ensure that, that it is in fact God's word that's being proclaimed, an expository approach, coming to this text whatever the particular section of scripture it might be, or genre of it you might be preaching from, that your job is to unfold this particular text the way that this particular text is delivered in the scriptures, so that the people that are hearing understand this is this text and it is God's word that we're hearing. And then I think that that is important. I don't think that preaching is just the passing on of information. I think that preaching has a goal, and that there may be a number of the goal might be expressed in a number of different ways, given whoever the audience is, but there's always a so that. And the so that is that there's some response to God. There's some response to the king whose word is being announced. Paul expresses what the functions of the word, the function of the word in 2 Timothy 3:16 and mm-hmm. or 3:17 and what it's useful for. So there's a so that there, even in that passage in 2 Timothy 4, he's commanded to preach, with teaching and instruction, and there's a desire that the hearer respond. And so I think that, if I had to boil it down, that preaching, proclaims God's word so that people might respond to God.
That's helpful. And what's interesting is this proclamation aspect. Jim, I'd like to get your take on this. Doesn't it seem that the neo-Orthodox have been the ones that really get that part of it correctly? Or not, I shouldn't say correctly. They really emphasize that part of it.
Yeah, I mean, that there was one thing that Bart anyhow was very strong on, and that was preaching. I mean, it just in terms of ideology, right? There's the importance of preaching in the life of the church. You know, that was something that was recaptured, as it were, from the liberals. What was the importance that the preached word is the word of God? That's something now Bart gives it a different unorthodox spin.
We find that in the Dutch tradition, though.
Yeah, but that's very Calvinistic. I mean, yeah. that's a Reformed principle,
right?
That the preached word, in so much as it is faithful to the Scriptures, is the word of God.
Mm-hmm. That really changes our idea of what it is and our responsibility, not only in delivering it, but in listening to it.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
Mm. Now, what can we say for the sermon as confrontation? You know, your colleague, Dr. Truman there, who's actually filling in for you now after you've taken on your new role, and he attended at Cornerstone, but he lectured recently at the last preaching conference at Westminster, and he spent a lot of time speaking about the sermon as confrontation. He would say it's not simply a dissemination of information, but it's actually a confrontation. What did he mean by that? And do you find that as a helpful way of thinking about preaching?
Yeah. Well, I'm sorry to say that I actually didn't hear that lecture and haven't actually listened to it, but he and I...
Well, you know Dr. Truman.
Yeah. We've talked about that. We talked about that lecture, and so far as I understand what he's saying, I agree with him. And I think that's one of the things that's lost. I mean, when you consider if what I've said about preaching so far is accurate, that, you know, you're announcing the word of God, the word of the King of creation, the King of the cosmos, to his creatures, to his covenant creatures, within the church, when you're announcing it to Christians, to those who are his redeemed creatures. And, you know, it's just the whole concept of transcendence and revelation. This is not a light conversational time. Now I think, you know, I want to distinguish between the idea of preaching as a conversation, which I think is deeply, deeply problematic, and somebody who may have a conversational style of preaching. I think those can be two different things, and maybe conversational preaching could be debated. I think that that's an acceptable mode when what that conversational style does is confront you with the word of God and is either, you know, reproving or exhorting or encouraging as far as confrontation goes, that, you know, you are confronted with the God who is holy, who has graciously acted to redeem in his son Jesus, and calls you to some kind of a response, whether that's faith or repentance or some new obedience. You know, it's confrontation. I don't know that needs to be necessarily always taken as negative.
No.
But, you know, for example, if I'm in a state of discouragement and the word of God is proclaimed to me so that I am encouraged, it confronts me where I am and calls me to change. I think, how can sinners hear the word of God and not be confronted?
Exactly.
So I think it has to be confrontational. But I don't think that I don't think that necessarily has to always carry the tone of rebuke. You know, I don't think that's what preaching as confrontation has to mean. I don't know what Carl would think of that, but that's just as I think about it.
Yeah.
Hey, John, speaking of confrontation, somewhat of a controversial question here, perhaps. But would you be able to address the issue of the relationship between a redemptive historical hermeneutic and application? I think you know what I mean by that.
Yeah, I don't know if this is what you're getting at, Jim. When you look at the epistles and how the apostolic model speaking to the church, of announcing God's word to the church. You have the revelation of the indicative, and then you have the imperative. And I think that preaching has to have both, you know, that what God has done in history in his son and what we are to do in response to that. And so it may be that I don't understand the tension the way I ought to, but I've had difficulty understanding what the problem is, so to speak. I think we want to preach. We have to preach Christ as the fulfillment of what God has done in covenant history, but we can't just leave it hanging out there. God did that for a reason, and has done what he has, and we need to respond to God's word and God's works. So I don't know if I'm getting at what you're concerned about, but I guess I to put it very bluntly, I just don't get the problem.
Do you like the moniker redemptive historical preaching? Do you find that helpful, or do you find something else?
As one of my mentors said to me one time, and I won't try to imitate him here as I do in other contexts. I don't believe in redemptive historical preaching. I believe in preaching from a redemptive historical hermeneutic.
Yeah,
I think I'm more comfortable with that.
I think that's helpful, and I think I know who you're speaking of, and it is helpful. I think to think of redemptive history, the redemptive historical hermeneutic, not homiletic. There are different styles, I think, ways to preach, and I know what people mean often when they say redemptive historical preaching, but I agree with you. I think there's a necessary imperative element, so long as it's always put in the right position, and we never put the imperative before the indicative. But it is the role of the preacher to bring that confrontation, to deliver it, to cause the people to be forced into a position where they have to make a decision, in a sense. Where they have to respond in obedience, or they have to accept in faith. They have to do all sorts of different things in response to being confronted with the Word of God. It's not a neutral activity. It's not just this delivery that they can just reject or ignore. But it is the very Word of God that they have to respond to. And I think it's the preacher's job to apply that and to bring it, and not just to leave it hanging, like you said.
And Ken, could I say this, that, you know, doing all of that is hard work, and it takes time. And sometimes, and I know this isn't the case in its best expressions, but I think sometimes where these things get polarized is because it's really hard work to do both on a consistent basis in your preaching.
Yeah.
And it's easier to default to one particular side of things or another, and it takes time, and it's hard work. And you know, something else that pops into my mind is back to the previous question about what can the hearer do. In a general way, I can tell you one thing I think hearers can do is understand how hard it is to preach well, and to give their pastors not only permission but freedom to spend the time they need to in the labor of the word. I think church sessions, elders, congregations need to support and encourage. If what they want is soul nourishing, God glorifying preaching from their pastor, they need to structure the ministry of their church and the responsibilities of their pastor in such a way that he's able to deliver that. And I think unless you've done it for several years, most people have no idea how hard it is to do that well on a consistent basis.
It is extremely difficult, as we all know who have gone through this process, and as we all know who have heard interns and others preach who haven't been doing it for a long time. We just see how difficult it actually is, as we cringe for people like me that are preaching to it. But now, as we apply, as we confront, as the preacher does that, what is the role of knowing the people? How important is that to not just be a preacher, but to be a pastor in order to be an effective preacher?
Well, I think it's deeply important. And it's actually probably, as a well-placed question, because what I've just sort of, you know, gone on a tirade about, can be interpreted, I think in some contexts as, and by some pastors as an excuse to hide yourself with your books. And books can be a lot safer than people.
But you don't preach to your books.
Yeah, and I don't think you can. I don't think you can apply well, and I don't think you can. I don't think you can know how to apply well to that particular congregation that you serve without being amongst your people and without having relationship with the people that you're shepherding. Now, different pastors are going to do that and accomplish that in different ways, and you know there are different models historically, and different sizes of churches require you to manage your time in different ways. But I think it's nigh on impossible to be effective at applying the word to a particular congregation of people if you don't know who they are and what's going on. So I think, given all that I've just said about allowing the pastor time to prepare, the pastor needs to take the responsibility to not just hide himself in his study or amongst his books, but to be intentional about being amongst his people and knowing the sheep. I think that's very important.
Now, what has been your experience in pulpit exchanges, and how have you seen this very thing borne out as you have delivered an exact sermon to another congregation?
Yeah, that's funny. You know, and this may not be everybody's experience. I have found that over time, pastoring one congregation, they get to know the shepherd's voice, and the shepherd gets to know the sheep, and you can speak to your church in familiar terms and in a language almost in ways that just don't fit in a one-off somewhere else. That's been an interesting experience for me, particularly now in this new role as I do some pulpit supply and as we used to do pulpit exchanges within our presbytery. The very same sermon just doesn't seem to have the same pastoral connection to another congregation. Maybe others could make more of that than I can, but it's just not that. I don't know how to say it. It's just not the same. I have one or two sermons that sort of stand alone and work fairly well. But often I have to do an awful lot of work reworking a sermon because there are, there's an intimacy and a personableness about speaking to your people that you just don't have with people who don't know who you are.
Yeah.
So I've found that that to be the case in those cases.
Jim, have you found a similar experience in your pastoral life?
Yeah, certainly. And it takes a while as a pastor who has served two churches now. I know that the transition from one church to another was not easy, and it took a couple of years actually before I felt like I was really starting to roll in the second church, because I was using some of the sermons that I had prepared in my previous pastorate.
Yep.
And to readjust those sermons to reach a congregation that is in its dynamics very different than my previous one. People were different stages of their lives. They're just a different makeup.
Yeah.
And you can't do a cookie cutter type thing, because you're looking these people in the eye and you realize they're not the same people that you initially had in mind. And you really do. You got to hit the people who are there. And that's where, you know, we hear the expression exegete your congregation. I think that's a helpful expression when, you know, within its proper bounds and with its proper limits. But that's a very appropriate thing to talk about, because you got to know where they're ailing, where they're sinning, where they need to be comforted with the balm of the gospel. And that's where knowing your folk is so very important.
You know,
Go ahead. And then I have a follow-up question.
Yeah, let me
John.
fit one little comment in. The pastor that I had for several years when I was growing up told me the story where he received a solicitation, a package in the mail for all these ready-made sermons that you could purchase from this company and use them to deliver. And he was offended by receiving such an offer, and he, as he should have been. But then he was on vacation one week, and he was visiting a church and sitting there, and he was listening to the sermon. It sounded nice, and he got to thinking. He said, "This sounds vaguely familiar. What is this?" And it turns out this guy was delivering the very sample sermon he had received in the mail several months before. Yeah. But yeah. That is just the exact opposite of what a preacher, what a pastor is supposed to do. The pastor is supposed to know his people, to, as some people have said, smell like his sheep. Because his God-ordained job, the reason he has been called, is to love these people, to lead them and guide them according to God's word and his commandments, but to apply God's word to them. And if he doesn't know them, how can he do that?
Yeah. You know, that's all true. And I actually, Ken, I think well said. Another thought that came to my mind as we were going through that is back to this idea of expository preaching. And I don't think that preaching through a book is synonymous with expository preaching. I don't think that that is of the essence of it. I think that expository preaching means that the text that you're dealing with rules your sermon. However, I mean, my practice has been, and I think the healthiest practice is to preach through books of the Bible. And where that comes to bear on this particular question of different congregations is, sometimes the reason that a sermon I preach one other place doesn't work in a where I'm a guest preacher, mm-hmm. is because we, you know, with my congregation, you know, we've been in this particular letter or this particular gospel or whatever it may be for 6 months.
Yeah,
and I'd already built the background, and I'd already dealt with some of the theological themes as we go along. And to try to enter, you know, there's just so much that goes into dealing with that text that you don't have to introduce with your own congregation, that in a one-off sermon, sometimes it just doesn't even make sense of why are you taking it the direction you're taking it. And that's true of application as well. You know, when we've talked about this in class, that, you know, that particular book of the Bible has a pastoral purpose. There was an occasion for that letter, or there was an occasion for that gospel. And that application is going to shape the applications you make in all of your preaching of that book. And when the pastoral occasion or the need, the pastoral need has not been, you know, developed in a one-off situation, sometimes the applications don't make sense.
Yeah.
You know, mm-hmm. why is this connecting? So I think for all those reasons, it is a bit weird sometimes, to be honest, just preaching in the places. And I think it's healthy, and it's a valuable thing to do.
Still effective. I mean, God, we're not trying to limit God's word here. We're just saying the general practice of the pastor preacher should be to know his people. But of course,
it's just different. Yeah. It's just different.
I got to just, as we close up shop here, I wanted to ask you a couple more fun questions. One, now I know Jim is a huge advocate of notes only, no manuscript. And John, I know you also encourage us to use manuscripts. So we're all friends here, but I wanted to start a friendly prize fight between you two. Okay. So ding, 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 go.
I mean, who am I to question another man's approach, and I wouldn't do that. I started out a manuscript guy, and then I went to an outline, becoming an outline guy, and then I went to a notes guy, and then Peter Vostein, who's an OPC pastor out in Seattle, Washington. He teaches the OP class on homiletics. And he got a hold of me, and his philosophy in the class that he taught is no notes. You go into the pulpit, no notes.
No notes.
Nothing. Your Bible. That's it, you know. And he explained that to us as to what that looks like and how that it gets shaped. And it doesn't mean no study, no prep. It doesn't mean those things, but it means you go into the pulpit, no notes, just your Bible. And that had an impact and an influence on me. And I found my preaching to be a lot freer, a lot riskier too, because when you don't have notes and you don't have a manuscript, you tend to saying more infelicities. You end up bumbling and stumbling, and you end up saying things incorrectly or inaccurately or in a way in which you didn't want to say it more often. But you are freer, and you can keep your eyes rather than on your manuscript. You can keep your eyes in the eyes of the people to whom you're preaching. And I find that to be extremely important, is that eye contact with the people to whom you're preaching. So that would be my argument for either no notes or no manuscript or whatever.
What about you, John? What are some of the benefits? What's the argument for the manuscript?
Well, I think, as you've heard me say, I don't make that an absolute rule except for you when you're in class. And even in class, what I say to students is, you don't have to preach from your manuscript, but you have to write one and give it to me before you preach.
Well, yeah.
But I can almost guarantee that students who preach from their manuscript, let me put it this way. I almost guarantee that students who preach without their manuscript and go with just an outline or even no notes will be less coherent and lack clarity in a way that they would not if they had their manuscript. And I think particularly of a couple of men that I think were fairly gifted preachers. And there was a marked difference in just the clarity and coherence of their sermon. I think if a man can preach with clarity, with accuracy, with coherence, and remain in control of his person and manage his person well in the pulpit without a manuscript, and I think that's wonderful. And there are many, both contemporary and historically, preachers who fine preachers who don't take a manuscript in the pulpit.
Sure.
So it's not something that I try to make a rule of, but I'll tell you why I use a full manuscript and why I encourage it. One is particularly is accuracy. Just what Jim stated as the weakness of preaching without notes is accuracy and precision. It forces me to be on point. It forces me to be careful in how I state sometimes what are difficult issues, and even sometimes the way you apply, it's not just doctrinal, but sometimes even the way you apply a text, you don't want to overstate or understate. And so having that manuscript both prepared and in front of me, I think provides, or at least gives the opportunity of accuracy and care that doesn't when you don't have your notes. The other, and this is a personal thing, and I've said to people, is I have a manuscript to protect the congregation from me, because I can talk fairly easily, and in front of people. I'm not intimidated by being in front of a group of people. I'm also a fairly passionate person, and if I don't have something that keeps me on point and on task, they're going to get more of me than they are of a well thought out message. And so that's one reason I personally use a manuscript, is to protect the congregation from me. I want them to get the message, not me. I understand that preaching comes through a person and a personality, and I don't want to diminish that. The other is, and strangely enough, is actually to encourage freedom in the pulpit. If you manage your manuscript well, you can maintain very good eye contact with the congregation, with your people. I think most people who know me as a preacher would probably be surprised, unless they know me personally, would probably be surprised that I use a manuscript. They probably think I work from notes or something like that. About the one person in the world who can tell when I'm stuck to my manuscript is my wife. She'll tell me you were close to your notes this morning. But I think you can manage a manuscript in such a way, even in the way you set it up, that you can have eye contact. And the reason it gives me freedom is if I want to go off on another point, if I have the impulse to stress something or make an application I hadn't thought of, I always know where I can come back to. What I tend to see with men who are preaching without notes is I can almost see their hard drive spinning in the back of their head, and they're trying to figure out, okay, what do I say next? And I don't want to lose my point.
Mm-hmm.
So those are all reasons I advocate it, particularly for young preachers. But I think if I was to accent one thing, it's because I want you to be careful, and I want you to be precise. And I think the particularly when you're dealing with, doctrine, which can often be difficult, and, orthodoxy hung on an iota at one point, So I don't think we want to be fearful, but I do think that we have to be be clear in what we're saying and careful in that.
Mm. You know, one final question for you, and this is kind of a behind-the-scenes kind of question. I think our listeners would be interested in this. Can you say anything for the experience of preaching to Dr. Gaffin week in and week out?
You'll be embarrassed if I answer this question. Yeah. Well, you know, a couple of things. One is, preaching to that congregation the congregation I've served for 8 years was a high, high privilege. And there were a number of men in that congregation that I and both of you would respect greatly.
Oh, yes.
who I served and I would say all of them gave me great freedom just to preach the word. They really wanted to hear the word preached. And so far as I was doing that, we talked about listeners before. I have to say that the Westminster professors I've had the privilege of serving as their pastor are good listeners to the word. They come with the right attitude, and they were the last people to come as connoisseurs or critics. But I think what you're probably referring to, Camden, is when I took the call to Cornerstone, which at that time was Gwinnett Valley Presbyterian Church. I sat Dr. Gaffin down and I said, "Tell me how I do this. How do I pastor, Dr. Richard Gaffin?" And he took his characteristic pose, and both you and Jim will know what that looks like, and said, "Gaffin needs to hear the word preached. Just preach."
Yeah.
And that had great. Give me great freedom. But you know, some of the funnier moments, I guess, are that I think I've related to you, Camden, is at times he would bring his Greek New Testament to church, and he listened, as I said, he listens very earnestly, and I would maybe make a few times I'd make a comment about, the way that this is written in the Greek reflects this kind of a thing, and he would sort of scowl at me, look at his text, scowl at me, look back at his text. And, that makes you kind of a weak-kneed in the pulpit when he does that, So, but it was, your question was the experience of preaching to Dr. Gaffin. And I would say with him as with any of the other men I was privileged to be pastor to, they were deeply encouraging and often kept me going in the call of just preach the word, So, yeah.
That's excellent. Well, thanks so much for joining us. This has been a great discussion. I always love speaking about preaching, and I hope this is of benefit not only to those who do preach, but to all those who hear sermons week in, week out. Thanks for your time.
Thanks. Good to talk to
thanks,
you.
Thanks, John.
I'd like to let everyone know about Westminster. You can visit them online at wts.edu. If you'd like to get more information about what they're up to, and as we mentioned earlier, you can visit them at facebook.com/Westminster Online and youtube.com/Westminster Online to see some videos. They have videos and some promo material on the Full Confidence in Scripture tours, as well as several helpful teaching videos, too, in which they sit down with a professor and go over various subjects. So those are really helpful. And you can just go and watch as many as you want. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org and find links to everything that we're up to, as well as download all of our programs and go back into the archives as well. So we do that as a service to you, and we really enjoy hearing from you. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can voicemail us at 440-97-FORUM or send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. Thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.